Second book of Kings, we'll read a few verses from chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. We pray that God will bless that portion from his word. We saw last week in verses 1 and 2 how Elijah tried his best to shake off Elisha, and it didn't work. No, Elisha was going to be there to the end. There is a truth in the saying that the blessing is conferred on those who persevere to the end. And this was Elisha's desire, that he might obtain the blessing and that he is going to hold on to his master to the very end until at last he could get the blessing. It wasn't an event that was unknown, because we find in verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out and said to Elisha, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" God had his servants in Bethel. That in itself speaks for itself. Bethel was a sacred place. It was the place where Jacob had slept overnight, and he'd had that beautiful dream of a ladder with its top reaching to heaven. And he said, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And he set up a pillar and anointed it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. The place was called Luz before that. Later on, he returned to Bethel and worshipped God on his way back to his father many years later. So it was a sacred place. But as often happens, sinful man takes those places of blessing and makes them idolatrous, begins to worship the place as a shrine. We find that in times of spiritual apostasy, Bethel was the leading city. This was one of the places where Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the king over the 10 tribes, had a golden calf. He had another one in the north in Dan, but Bethel was called the king's chapel. That was his center of worship. How strange, what a terrible transformation took place. That holy place where God had once met his servant Jacob was now a place where they worshipped the golden calf. But perhaps for that very reason, God had his prophets there. When patients come into emergency. And the doctor has several patients to see at the same time. Where does he run to first? If the nurse says to him, "Doctor, there's someone here with a splinter in his eye." What else, he asks? "There's someone here that's bleeding to death." He runs to the one that is bleeding to death, the one that is most, whose condition is most desperate. So we find that God in his compassion sees his people's sin most desperate at Bethel, so he puts his prophets there. Doesn't it tell us something? We are meant to be the light of the world. We are meant to be the salt of the world. We are not meant to seclude ourselves from the world. The Lord Yeshua himself said, "I do not pray that they should be taken out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil thereof." So that we are to be ready by God's grace for anything, for any kind of encounter with those that are spiritually needy, however depraved they might be. We need grace to love the unlovely. That's what it amounts to. And we find that God had his stronghold in the worst places, and in times of spiritual apostasy, that's when the ministry of the word is doubly essential. We're living in times of spiritual apostasy. We find we are living in times of spiritual compromise, where there's a lot of frivolity and a lot of nonsense going on, where the word of God is not being taken as seriously as it used to be. What are we to do? Are we to withdraw ourselves? No, we're not. We're to preach the word. We are to hold it forth as much as we can. The Lord Yeshua said, "I have not been sent to the righteous, I have been sent to the wicked." Shaul said to his beloved people in Philippi, "You must shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation." So that the greater the darkness, the brighter our light should shine. This is what we need to ask from God. "Lord, help me to shine all the brighter as the darkness gets more intense." Did you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? God had made his purpose known to his servants, the prophets, to prepare them for the great change. It is a very disconcerting thing when a leader is taken away. And sometimes it can be a sign of God's displeasure. When God takes away good leaders, it's a sign that he is angry. Unless, of course, he replaces them. When he spoke about his people's restoration in Isaiah, he said, "The Lord will be gracious unto you, and your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore." In other words, the worst thing that can happen is that we should be starved for the word of God. This is a terrible famine that exceeds all physical famine. "Take away thy master." Well, God had the right to call Elijah home. But merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. It was of his mercy that God provided an Elisha to succeed Elijah. And there we see the grace of God. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." He was another strategic center for God, the city of the curse. That was the city that Joshua conquered, and the whole of the city was destroyed, wiped out, and everything they found in it was given to God, devoted to God. When a certain man called Achan kept part of the spoils of Jericho, he brought a curse on himself, on his family, and on Israel. And Joshua, when he destroyed Jericho, he said, "Cursed be the man that rebuilds Jericho." Well, someone did. The curse was that the man who sought to rebuild that cursed city, that had been devoted to God would start laying its foundation and he would lose his firstborn. And by the time he had set up the gates, his youngest son would have died. So he would lose all his sons, all his descendants, because he dared to rebuild the cursed city. His name was Hiel, and he came from Bethel. But Elijah says, "The Lord has sent me on to Jericho." There was a school of prophets there. Again, to the most needy places. Shaul was hounded out of a certain town in Asia Minor. He shook the dust of his feet off them. But that didn't mean he could not go back. He did go back because there was a group of believers right there. And he went back confirming the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to stand fast in the midst of that all that ungodliness. Every time the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "Don't you know or do you know?" his answer was, "Yes, I know, keep silence." And he was underlining thereby a very important principle. Garrulousness in spiritual matters is a sin. I mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. When God has given us a very personal, intimate experience of himself, he doesn't expect us to go blabbing it all over the world, throw it out to the winds. No, it's only between him and us. And if we are so foolish as to share it to everybody, all and sundry, that's the end of any further intimate experiences. That's why wise people keep it to the end of their life before they dare say anything. And Shaul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "I would never have told you about the visions and revelations of the Lord unless it was to help you spiritually." The Corinthians were being overawed by the false apostles, and Shaul wanted to show them what God had done for him so that they would not be dazzled by the false glitter of these false apostles. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11, the Word of God says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Keep it to yourself, brother, sister. It's meant just for you. Maybe one day the Lord will lead you and authorize you to make it known, but it won't be for your aggrandizement. It'll be to help someone who needs to hear that. That's why Shaul spoke up. Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. It's not that Elijah really wanted to get rid of Elisha. It was a kind of a dissuasive request. It was to try Elisha's resolve. The master himself said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" So many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him when he spoke of himself as the living bread which came down from heaven. "He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." "This is a hard saying," they said. "Who can hear it?" And they walked out on him. The Lord turned round to the 12 and he said, "Will you also go away?" He was challenging them. He was testing their resolve. Peter answered for all the rest, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." "He has sent me to the Jordan, the site of Israel's crossing." That's the place where Israel crossed over into the promised land, hard over against Gilgal, where they encamped first in the promised land. It was also the site of their colossal spiritual failure. Elijah was now leaving these major scenes of apostasy. He's leaving Bethel. He's leaving Gilgal. He's leaving Jericho. He's leaving Jordan behind him. It reminds us of what we read in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw in his vision in chapter 11 and earlier chapters, the glory of the Lord came by way of the east and came to the temple. In his vision, he saw the Lord displaying to him all the secret idolatry, all the spiritual uncleanness of his people. And then in chapter 11, he says, the glory of the Lord went back to the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives ascended back to heaven. That's exactly what happened with Yeshua. We read about him. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He came by way of the east, rode in triumph into Jerusalem. But he said, your house is left unto you desolate. He left Jerusalem after his resurrection, went out as far as the Mount of Olives and went back to heaven. So what Ezekiel saw of the glory of God coming into Jerusalem and then leaving it because of his people's sins was literally enacted by the Lord Yeshua also. All their wickedness, says God, is in Gilgal. Now Elijah was leaving these major scenes of apostasy, but it was God's mercy that he left behind an Elisha. Here were these sons of the prophets. They wanted to witness this last departure from Elijah. Verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. It was necessary for there to be witnesses of this great event. Not all. Remember when Peter was speaking to Cornelius, his family, his friends, he said, the Lord appeared alive after his resurrection by many infallible proofs, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. The Lord is still waiting to be vindicated by the world, but he left his ascension to be witnessed by a chosen number only. And here we find there were 50 men of the sons of the prophets who went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them went together. Those witnesses. Verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and God divided the river so that there were dry patches on the riverbed which they could cross together. Verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken from you? And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Ask what I shall do. Of course, Elijah couldn't do anything himself, but he had authority from God to grant Elisha's request. Always, God's servant never acts unilaterally, not even Messiah. He said, the word that I do not speak of myself. The Father which sent me has given me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. He also said, I do the works of my Father. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And this was the spirit in which Elijah spoke. Ask what may I do for you? Of course, with God's leave, with God's authorization, with God's permission. The king says to Esther, we'll be celebrating Purim in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. The king said to her, ask what I shall do for you, even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be granted to you. And Elisha's prayer, it was as noble as that of Solomon. Solomon had asked for wisdom, that he might judge God's people. Elisha asked for a comparable blessing. Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. a prayer for it to be so. Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He doesn't say, put a double of your portion of your spirit upon me. May it be so. That's what he's praying for. God also granted Moses a like request. When God said to Moses, you're going to die, I'll take you up to the Mount Nebo, you can see the land, and after that you'll be gathered to your fathers, he prayed, may the God of spirits of all flesh, set a wise man over this people so that they should not be as sheep without a shepherd. It was his same request. A double portion. Why would he ask for a double portion? That was the portion of the firstborn. The firstborn of every family got a double portion. And he was asking for the right of the firstborn. In the Torah, God said when a man has two wives, one beloved and one hated, and the firstborn is the son of the hated one, he must acknowledge the right of the firstborn in giving the son of the hated a double portion. A holy ambition. This was a holy ambition on the part of Elisha for double power, for double grace, and for double suffering. If we want much of Messiah, we have to say with Shaul, as he does in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That we cannot leave out. It's a package deal. We must be prepared. The closer we want to walk with Yeshua, the more we will discover by experience, personal experience, that he is a man of sorrows. And when we are going through grief, that's when he's closest. It's a paradox. But many have said that in their times of deepest anguish, the Lord has been nearest. So he has his way of compensating his people. As the sufferings of Messiah abound in us, so our consolation abounds through him. He wanted a double portion. He knew what he was asking for, and he was ready. The Lord Yeshua asked his disciples, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? We are able. That wasn't vain glory on their part. They were prepared to pay the price so that they could sit on his left hand and on his right. A double portion of your spirit before. Do you notice? Elijah said to Elisha, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? So much for the worship of the saints. They talk of the Roman Church talks about praying to the departed saints. There's no such thing in the scripture. Before I'm taken away from you. After is too late. So we find that it is to God we address our requests.